We're in our second year of the curriculum in our first quarter, continuing to investigate the theme of obedience and disobedience. And so far, lots of obedience. We started the quarter looking at God's call to Joshua to be strong and courageous, and he was obedient in that. And then we looked last week at how God used Rahab. More obedience. Let's actually review a little bit of last week's lesson. The Bible uses Rahab as an example of faith. What was it that Rahab did that showed her faith? She hid the spies. She welcomed Israel's spies. She hid them, thereby siding with Israel against her own city of Jericho. Now, Rahab also lied to protect them. Does the Bible commend Rahab for her lie? No, it doesn't. It doesn't address her lie specifically at all. And I presented to you last week that lying, no matter the circumstance, is sin. And what is the ultimate reason for this? The Bible talks about lying being a sin and liars being abominable and things like that, but what is the reason that lying, or why does God hate lying? Because it goes against his nature, right? Because God is truth, and God speaks the truth all the time. That's why, ultimately, we should see lying as a sin. Always. There are plenty of examples in the scripture of God or his prophets withholding information when they speak. They speak truthfully, but they conceal part of the truth, or they conceal their deeper intentions, but they don't lie. And God does not lie. And he outright condemns lying. Nevertheless, God used Rahab's lie as part of a greater compassionate purpose. Rahab saved the spies. And when they returned to Israel, what report did they give? Yeah, George. That's right. That's right. They said, we're surely going to take over this land because the people melt in fear of us. God really is accomplishing the deliverance of the land into our hand. So God used the spies' experience in Jericho to encourage all of Israel. There was something else. Rahab was promised deliverance as a result of seeking to stand with God and with Israel. What truth about God, therefore, does Joshua emphasize to the Israelites and for us by recording the account of Rahab and the spies? What gospel truth is emphasized for us? Can you explain that a little bit more, Roy? That's right, but we wouldn't expect that necessarily because Rahab was a Gentile, she was technically an enemy of Israel, and she was a harlot. But, as you were just saying, Roy, that we're seeing the grace available through faith that's made available by God to all people, not just the Jews. God is faithful to all who turn to him in genuine, fruit-bearing belief, as you were emphasizing her work showing what she really believed. Her ethnicity didn't matter, her previous life didn't matter. God cleanses and provides for all who cry out to him and who follow him. This is the gospel. And it was declared in a small way with Rahab, but in a greater way in Christ and his apostles. Questions about last week's lesson? Well, God has prepared everything for Israel, and now the conquest begins. We're looking today at the Battle of Jericho. Very unique battle, very famous battle, and one which we should not miss God's point to us about obedience. In today's class, we're going to look at God's special battle directions to Joshua for taking Jericho. Then we'll look at the battle itself and its results. And then finally, and a little bit throughout the lesson, we'll consider the account's connection to archaeology. We haven't really talked about the archaeology of Jericho yet this quarter, but now we're going to do that today. Let's pray. Father, you are so gracious. Lord, what a sweet truth that all of those who look to you by faith, you will cover them with your wings. You will provide. You will protect. You will cleanse. Lord, we see that in Rahab. We see that throughout the Old Testament. And of course, we see that in the New Testament. Thank you for doing that for us. Thank you that for each one of us here, in our own way, we are like Rahab. We certainly are Gentiles and far from the inheritance, the physical inheritance that you had given to Israel, and yet we are grafted in because you've given us your gift of faith. Lord, we want to become more like you. We want to be obedient to you. I pray that you would encourage us with the instruction that you have for us in the book of Joshua this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Our study begins in Joshua 5, so please turn there while I fill you in on some information on what events happened between Joshua 2, where we last were, and Joshua 5, where we're going today. After the spies returned from Jericho, Israel moved to cross the Jordan River and to enter Canaan. However, God determined to accomplish this crossing in a way that testified of his power to Israel and that confirmed that the Lord was with Joshua in the same way he was with Moses. What was it that God did for Israel? Coming up to the Jordan, what happens? Danny. That's exactly right. God caused Israel to cross the Jordan on dry ground, and very reminiscent, just as you said, Danny, of the crossing of the Red Sea under Moses. The priests went with the ark before the people, and once the priests who were carrying the ark stepped within the river's edge, which was at flood stage at the time, the waters began to gather into a heap 15 miles upstream. The ground also quickly became dry, and all Israel passed over. Joshua even instructed representatives of the 12 tribes to gather stones from the riverbed and stack them in a memorial altar on the other side of the Jordan as a testimony to future generations. Look what God did for us in opening the Jordan for us. Now, once the priest carrying the ark left the Jordan riverbed, the waters again flowed as normal. Israel then camped about 2 miles from Jericho at Gilgal, where all the males were circumcised. Why did they need to do that? Well, the previous wicked generation had not circumcised their children during their travels in the wilderness. So it needed to be done. And so they did that there. And then Israel celebrated the Passover. And for the first time, they used some of the produce of the land as part of their meal preparation. They used some of the good of Canaan. And with access to that new food source, God's miraculous manna, which had fallen faithfully and sustained Israel for 40 years, suddenly ceased. And this brings us to our text, Joshua 5:13. Follow along with me as we read up to chapter 6, verse 5. We're going to hear God's special battle directions for the conquest of Jericho, starting in verse 13 of chapter 5. Now it came about, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. Excuse me. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its valiant warriors and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. Let's start our analysis of this text with some basic observations. Joshua goes out toward Jericho. It's time I told you a little bit more info about Jericho. We can learn about the city based on excavation of its ruins, which have been found today. It's actually the second site that there was any archaeological work done in Palestine after Jerusalem. It was Jericho. The site is known today as Tel es-Sultan. Jericho was built on the western side of the Jordan Valley next to a spring. With a good climate and a strategic location at the eastern door of Palestine, Jericho was a very desirable place to live. It was one of the earliest cities ever built. Secular archaeologists date the city to 8,000 to 7,000 BC, which, of course, doesn't really fit the Bible, so that would probably be around 2100 BC, 2100 BC in a biblical timeline, about 150 years after Babel. This would be right at the end of the Ice Age, what is known as the Neolithic period. So Jericho is this early city. It's in a desirable location. And over time, it became heavily fortified. The city was built on top of a mound and had two sets of walls. The first, earlier set, was built at the top of the mound and would have housed the main part of the city. Most of the main buildings were enclosed in that wall. This wall was about 26 feet high and 6 feet thick, made of mud brick. The second, later set, was built near the bottom of the mound, and it consisted of two parts, a retaining wall of large boulders, about 15 feet high and 5 feet thick, and on top of that, another mud brick wall in similar dimensions to the one that was at the top of the mound, the first wall. In total, the bottom wall of boulders and mud brick was about 40 feet high. You can see it in that picture there, the two sets of walls, and there's an incline in between. By the way, there were some houses on this slope, this incline, between the first and second wall, but these houses were considerably more flimsy than the ones that were at the top of the mound. This is probably because this was a poorer part of town. It was the shady part of town, and it's where you'd find prostitutes like Rahab. Anyways, back to the defenses. In human terms, getting through these walls and getting and conquering the city was nearly impossible. Even if one was able to scale the bottom wall, there's no way you're going to even be able to break through it because you notice the bottom part has ground behind it. You can't even break through that wall. You have to go over it. Even if you could scale the bottom wall, then you had to climb a steep slope under fire of arrows and stones, and then scale or break through that second wall. An assault on Jericho would be a death trap. So a siege would have made more sense. However, Jericho was also well prepared for sieges, because the city spring, as the city grew, and actually was contained within the city walls. So they had constant access to water. And also, strikingly, when the archaeologists looked at destroyed Jericho, they found stored grain all throughout the city. After all, the Israelites arrive at Jericho after Passover, which means it's spring, just in time for the grain harvest. So the inhabitants of Jericho were well supplied with both food and water. Not to mention, there were many defenders within the city. The city normally probably only housed a few thousand people, but those in the countryside, seeing the coming onslaught of Israel, they probably sought refuge in this fortified city, boosting the number of inhabitants and potential fighters considerably. So Jericho represented a strategic puzzle. Assaulting the city would be suicide, and sieging the city would be long and not especially effective. In fact, those besieging the city would probably suffer more than the inhabitants inside the city. So we have that in the back of our minds when we think about Jericho. Back to our narrative. Joshua goes out toward Jericho. But on the way, he encounters a man with a drawn sword. Unsure of his allegiance, Joshua asks the man to declare his side, Israel's or Jericho's. Which side does the man choose in response? Yeah, he doesn't pick either one of those choices. He just says no, sometimes translated as neither. But yeah, he says, I'm the captain of Yahweh's army. I'm the captain of the Lord's hosts, and I come to you now. After hearing the man's reply, what does Joshua do? He bows down, perhaps in worship, but he falls on his face, he bows down and asks God's captain what the captain has to say to Joshua. Notice my Lord there, that's not the word for Yahweh, it's not in caps. So he's just using a term of respect. What does my Lord have to say to me? Before proceeding, the captain commands Joshua to remove his sandals, saying, the place where you're standing is holy. You've heard this before. When and where? This was Moses at the burning bush on Mount Sinai. Actually, look back at that, because there's some parallels between the two sections. Exodus chapter 3. Keep your finger in Joshua 5, but look at Exodus chapter 3. Starting in verse 2, we'll read to verse 6. Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, that's Moses, in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he, that's God, said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Just looking at these couple of verses in Exodus, in whose presence was Moses during this exchange? He was in God's. And that's pretty obvious from verse 4. It says, God called to him from the midst of the bush. And in verse 6, God identifies himself as the God of Jacob. But that's not the only way that the speaker is identified. What other identification is given from the speaker or the one appearing in the bush? The angel of the Lord. Verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. Those would sound like two different people, but here in this passage, they have to be the same. Now back to Joshua. We have this captain who speaks to Joshua. Joshua says, what does my Lord have to say? He says, remove the sandals from your feet, for the ground is holy. Now God's captain is speaking in chapter 5, but who is said to speak to Joshua in chapter 6? The Lord, verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, that's Lord in caps, Yahweh. That's God. Before that, the narrator mentions that Jericho is now in lockdown. They likely expect Israel to come and siege the city, and are therefore preparing to outlast Israel. But God has in mind something different than a long siege. In verse 2, God confirms that he is giving Jericho and all its warriors into the hands of Israel. But how will this happen? Here are God's instructions. Israel's warriors will march in a circle around the city once each day for 6 days. As they do that, they'll be accompanied by God's ark and 7 priests blowing trumpets made out of ram's horns. On the 7th day, what must Israel do? Shane? That's right, circle the city 7 times, and then, continue, Shay. Well, the trumpets first. When there's a long blast in the trumpets, then all Israel is to shout. And what will happen? The walls will fall down. The wall will fall down flat, or literally, the wall will fall in its place, and every man will be able to go up straight into the city and slay its inhabitants. Okay, so we've made our observations. Let's ask some interpretive questions now. Who is the captain of Yahweh's army? This is God. I think we can even be more specific. This is the Son of God in a pre-incarnate appearance. Because we see the same thing happening with Joshua as we saw with Moses on Mount Sinai. Here again, we have the removing of sandals and a proclamation of holy ground, showing us that God's visible presence is in the place. Now, God is present everywhere, and he doesn't need to manifest himself visually to communicate. But a place becomes uniquely holy. We see this pattern of a place becoming holy when God's special presence is in it. God reveals himself in visible means, and therefore the place becomes holy. Ordinary angels or messengers from God never give such a command. They never say, remove your sandals, or even bow down. And both here and with Mount Sinai, the burning bush on Mount Sinai, the identified speaker switches abruptly from God's special angel, or in this case, God's captain, to God himself. Joshua addresses the man, the captain, but we are told that it's God who responds. And this is because the man is God, and therefore the ground is holy. The captain of Yahweh is Yahweh. But how can that be? How can God's angel be the same as, yet distinct from God? How can God's captain be the same as, yet distinct from God? Well, the answer must be because God is Trinity. This is the mystery of the Trinity on display in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, acted as the only mediator between God and man. And he speaks here in the form of man with Joshua, just as he did as the angel of the Lord with Abraham, with Hagar, with Balaam, and Jacob. God is spirit, and no one is seeing God at any time, the Gospel of John says. But the Son of God reveals and explains him. So that's why I argue that the one referred to as the angel of the Lord or the captain of Yahweh's host, it must be God, and even more specifically, it must be the Son of God. He is the explainer and the revealer of God, and he's the mediator between God and man. After all, one other thing to note, God had already promised to send his angel with Israel and even ahead of Israel as part of the fulfillment of promise in giving them the land. I'll read to you Exodus 23, verses 20 to 23. God says to Israel, "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. My angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them." So the captain here, the captain of the Lord's hosts, is the Son of God. He is the angel that God promised to send before. Not an ordinary angel. This is the unique angel of the Lord. This is God himself. Now, why? Why would God choose to appear to Joshua in this way? Visibly, with a sword drawn, asking Joshua to remove his sandals, and then giving Joshua directions for Jericho's defeat. Why do it that way? What do you think, Danny? Yeah. Definitely. The Lord is taking a personal interest, and it's not just as a helper or as someone involved, but as a fighter. He's got a sword, and it's already drawn. I think we can also say that part of what's happening here is further confirmation of Joshua as Israel's leader, as the recognized authority of God, because the same thing that happens with Moses happens with Joshua. Moses sees a special visible manifestation of the Lord, and he has to remove his sandals, and so does Joshua. There's a parallel between those two, and God is reaffirming Joshua just like he did Moses, or is affirming Joshua just like he did Moses. But as Danny was saying, we also see emphasized here through this appearance that God is the one, or he's telling Joshua, and through Joshua, all of Israel, God is the one with all the power He's personally involved, and he's going to give the victory to Israel. The angel of the Lord himself has a sword drawn and ready. He will lead an entire host on God's behalf, and in this case, on Israel's behalf. Therefore, Joshua, because you see this, do as you're commanded. Go forth and fight. Not because your army has any power, but because God and his army have power. And they will bring to pass the victory that God promises. God's battle directions further emphasize this point that God is the one with the power and he will give the victory. How so? How do the battle directions further emphasize that point? Yeah, Roy. Yeah. Exactly. God's battle directions do not make practical sense. There's no way that the Lord is leveraging man's power or man's wisdom. These directions by themselves would never cause a city to fall. Perhaps one could argue that marching around a city and blowing trumpets and shouting could be psychological warfare. But none of that, still, would have caused Jericho's walls to collapse. And that was the big problem. And no, the Israelites could not generate enough sonic power to dislodge stone. No, God's battle directions emphasize that this will be a miraculous deliverance. Not all of Israel's victories would be miraculous, but this one, the first one, would be totally miraculous. Why? So God could etch it firmly in Israel's minds, whether there's practical means of victory or supernatural means of victory, that God is the one who has the power, and it's he who gives victory or defeat. Israel, therefore, could be confident in God and seek unhindered obedience to God's commands. They don't have to say, either we can obey God or we can defeat the city. No, they know that they can defeat the city if they just obey God. Pause for a moment. Questions or comments so far? Yeah. I didn't say that, though I think you could possibly make that point. Let me just repeat what you said. Well, actually, I'll do it this way. I'll recapitulate the points a little bit quickly. First, there's the removing of the sandals, the holy ground. No angel ever asks for that, no regular angel. And the only other time we see that happening is when God himself was in the place, with the burning bush. So it makes sense that God's captain, if he's telling Moses to do that, he's also affirming God's special presence is here. And the only visible presence of God indicated in the text is the captain himself. So we say that the captain is God. Additionally, there's the abrupt change in the text from the captain speaking to Yahweh speaking, just as there was with the angel of the Lord speaking with Yahweh speaking at the burning bush. You could also say, to your point, Bill, that Joshua's bowing down to the captain is affirmation that this is more than a regular angel. Because if a person knows it's an angel, throughout the scriptures, they don't bow down to them. Except for John, who tried to do that, and then the angel said, get up! I'm a servant, just like you. Or, I'm a servant of God. Don't worship me. Don't bow down to me. Now, it's true that Lot did bow down to the angels that visited Sodom, but he didn't know they were angels. He just thought they were men, and he was being respectful. Because it's a little bit unclear as to what kind of bowing is worship and what's just mere respect, I didn't want to specifically articulate that point, but it is certainly consistent that throughout the scriptures, if somebody knows that someone is a messenger from God, they don't bow to the messenger. And so you could argue that that's further proof that this is Yahweh himself, that Joshua recognizes this is someone beyond a mere captain or messenger. Other questions or comments? Yeah, Danny. That's an interesting point. I'll just repeat your comment. It's interesting that Joshua first sees him as a man and then recognizes him as God, which would be consistent with how Christ is recognized. that at first they think that he's just a man, but then they understand that he's God. Other questions or comments? Yeah, Carol. And that's a good question. Does the Lord send fire in this case? Not actually. And there are other times when God will send fire as part of a judgment. I think maybe even part of a battle. But fire will be involved, just not from heaven. Any other questions or comments? Okay. So we've seen the battle plan presented by God himself to Joshua, and God affirming, I'm the one who's going to bring the victory. But how does Israel respond to this plan? Does God keep his promise? Let's read what happens next. We're going to read a big section here. Joshua chapter 6, verse 6, down to the end of the chapter, verse 27. Starting in verse 6. After speaking with the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. Then he said to the people, go forward, and march around the city, and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord. And it was so, that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark, while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I tell you, or until the day I tell you shout, then you shall shout. So he had the Ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord, while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. Then on the seventh day they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. At the seventh time, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. And they also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. For she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son he shall set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Okay, big section. Let's make some observations. The Israelites do just as God commanded, and march around the city once each day for 6 days and 7 times on the last day. As part of the marching around the city, what additional restriction does Joshua give the Israelites to obey? Yeah, Danny, you said it. Be quiet. Don't make any noise. And that was not part of God's original direction, but Joshua added it, probably to protect Israel from messing up God's plan. Don't shout early. Don't even make any noise at all. He's being very careful to obey and help Israel to obey God's command. How close do the Israelites get to the city as they march around? Well, they do march around seven times on the seventh day, but how close do they get to the city? We don't know. But one would think they didn't get close enough to be shot at. And I'm not exactly sure what the setup would be with the double walls, where the archers would be, but there's no mention of Israel's being attacked, so they probably stayed far enough away to protect themselves. On the seventh day, before Israel shouts, Joshua announces that the city is placed under God's special ban. Therefore, how many of the people were to be left alive? No one except Rahab and those who were with her in the house. What was to be done with the metal items found in the city? Go into the treasury of the Lord. What was to be done with livestock and all other goods? They're to be destroyed, completely destroyed. Now, for other cities in Israel's conquest, for most of them, actually, God does not command Israel to place the city under such a ban. The Israelites were free to take the plunder for themselves, or at least some of the plunder. But always, in every city, whether banned, under the ban or not, the people of the land were to be completely wiped out. People in each city, man, woman, child, old man, mother, infant, they were all to be killed. No one left. The battle proceeds just as God said it would. When the trumpets give the long blast, the people give a great shout. The walls immediately fall, and the Israelite warriors proceed into the city. The collapsing walls fall forward, and they make ramps, actually. I mean, the strategic setup no longer works at all, because when the walls collapse, they make ramps for the Israelites to easily scale and rush into the city. Though interestingly, according to archaeologists, one section of outer wall does not completely collapse, allowing the home or homes built into that section of wall to remain intact. This was assuredly in a provision for Rahab. But we can definitely verify through archaeology that the walls fell. At the end of the battle, Joshua tells the two spies to bring Rahab and her family outside the city and also outside of a camp of Israel. But why? Why tell them to get out of the city? Because they were going to burn it. Because they were going to burn the whole thing. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Rahab and her family coming out of their house to see the utter destruction that they were spared because they sided with Israel and Israel's God? All others, those who trusted in the city's defenses or who simply hoped against hope to survive, they're all dead. All others are dead. All their treasures destroyed or taken into God's treasury. And the whole city itself, a pile of burning rubble. What did they feel? Surely there was joy in salvation and deliverance from danger, but also surely fearful awe of an escaped judgment. After the city is a smoldering debris pile, what does Joshua pronounce? Pronounces a curse on whom? Yeah, George. That's right. Whoever is going to rebuild Israel would cost them two of their sons. It's actually fulfilled later on in the scripture. But let's interpret now. How would you characterize the obedience of Joshua and the Israelites to the Lord's battle plan? How would you characterize it? Yeah, it was full of faith. It was complete. It was total. They are very obedient and careful to obey what the Lord said to do for Jericho at every part. I'll admit, as a young believer, familiar with the VeggieTales version of this story, I was shocked. I was shocked to discover that there was no second guessing, no grumbling, no complaining recorded in the scripture at all regarding God's battle plan for Jericho. It didn't seem to bother Israel at all that God told them to do something completely impractical to take the city. They believed God. They believed God would do the miraculous, and they were careful to obey. Now granted, just because grumbling wasn't recorded doesn't mean it didn't happen in some small part. But again, the impression given in this chapter, and really in all the other chapters of Joshua about this generation, is in marked contrast to the previous generation of Israelites. Previous generation was mostly wicked, continually doubting, continually fearing, continually complaining against God and against God's appointed authority, Moses. But this generation is the total opposite. It's mostly righteous. Very seldom in this book are we going to see that anyone in this group transgresses the Lord's command. They are a righteous generation. And what's the difference? Why were they able to be so obedient and the previous generation was not? I think someone said it. It's because they believed. They had faith. They were a believing generation. And they showed their belief by their ready obedience. God says to do it, and they did it. Hebrews 11:30 confirms that God acted on behalf of the Israelites because of their genuine faith. I read the text. Hebrews 11:30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. This was a believing group. Now, some might say that God shows himself cruel here by commanding the complete slaughter of Jericho and the rest of Canaan's inhabitants. I think we've actually dealt with this question before, but let's bring it up again. Why is it not the case that God is being cruel? Or that the Israelites are being cruel? Or are they? Can we offer any explanation? Yeah, Danny. That's exactly right. That's a great answer, Danny. God is not cruel because that would violate who God is. So no matter what God does, it's always just. It's always right. But we also know that as part of God's justice, he can administer justice whenever and however he determines is right. And one of the things that he determined for the people of Canaan is that it was time for their judgment to come upon them. And the agent of God's justice and judgment would be the Israelites themselves. You remember what God said, I believe it was to Abraham. He told them that it was going to be in a number of years after Abraham's time that Israel would come to obtain the land because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. He was giving them more time. Yeah. That's true. Right. Yeah. Right. That's a good point, Bill. And speaking with those who say, I don't believe in God because God's cruel. It's a little bit of like the don't answer strategy we talked about last year, which is, well, for you to even make that statement means that you believe there's such a thing as good. There's such a thing as not cruel. But that only comes because there's such a thing as a lawgiver and there's a God. So by announcing anything as being good or not good, you confess that there must be a God. And if there is a God, then he has the right to do what he wants. You don't have the right to not believe in him. But yeah, it's a good point, Bill. And let's not forget that this evil is not some abstract evil that the people of the land were doing. We're told what the people, Israel's neighbors, do and did. Abominable acts of idolatry, sacrificing their children as part of worship, and various immoralities and murders and things like that. So we're not just talking about like they're not that great of a people. They're very wicked. You're going to say something else, Bill? Okay. But anyways, there's that. And then remember, God also said, you must destroy them. Don't leave any around. Because what will happen if you do? Yeah, Dwayne. Exactly. They will be a snare to you. So partially it's a judgment on the people of the land, and partially it's a safeguard against Israel. If you leave them around, if you don't completely destroy them, they will lead you away from me, and then I will have to judge you. And of course, that's what happens later on in Israel's history. I saw some hands. Somebody else want to say something? Yeah, Rob. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically about Jericho, but when speaking about the people of the land, not necessarily at this time, but we know from the gods that they worshipped and part of what they did with those gods, partially for what the scripture says and partially for what we learn from archaeology, we know that they were very wicked. And child sacrifice stands out as an outstanding example of that. We don't know Jericho's specific wickedness, but we know that they were wicked because God judged them.
The scripture said that they worshiped other gods, right?
Yeah, I mean, anybody who's in Canaan is not, who doesn't side with Israel, like Rahab, is not a worshiper of the true God. I saw another hand. Yeah, Steve. Yeah.
I mean, because he is just and fair, and everything he did, he does his first glory.
Yeah, that's another good point, Steve. I'll just repeat the second part of what you were saying. But yeah, God is the giver of life and the taker of life. He has the right to administer that as he wishes. And because this is like a special provision of God, special direction from God, it should be understood that this is not normal for God's people to do. It's not like when God's people go into a land in war, they can just kill all the inhabitants if they don't believe in God. No, this is something God specially prescribed at this time. I think you do see at certain points of Christian history that people thought, well, we just do what Israel did. But let's remember that Israel, God was doing some special things with Israel and special things with Israel's neighbors at that time. Hang on to your other comments. We might come back to them at the end, but let's keep moving on. So we dealt with this second question. Was God right to order this slaughter? Another question. Really the ultimate question that we try to come to at each lesson. Why did God write about this? Why did God direct Joshua to write about this? The Battle of Jericho. What was the purpose of sharing this account? Yeah, Roy. Exactly, yeah. At the very first battle of coming into Canaan with this new righteous generation, God was going to show that you can believe me. You can believe me to give you, or to provide for you, to give you the victory, so that going forward you can be obedient. It was to serve as an event never to be forgotten. To teach Israel to trust in the power of God, and to therefore be careful to obey what God commands. As we noted in the previous classes, Israel in the days after Joshua continued to face trials and challenges that required them to exercise faith in God and carefulness to obey God's commands. And the next generation may have been tempted to think more practically about God's commands. No, we don't have the strength to win this battle against this pagan group. Or unless we compromise God's commands, there is no way we will survive this situation or get what we need. But God, through Joshua, instructs them, believe in and obey the Lord, and he will provide exactly what you need. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. The most powerful fortress, probably at that time, the most powerful fortress can be reduced to smoldering rubble if God so ordains it. And he can do it by any means. He made mere marching, shouting, and trumpet blowing tear down one of the greatest and most ancient cities. Joshua wanted the Israelites to remember that you can trust God, you need to obey him. And of course, that message is for us too. Let's think about our own application now. What is your Jericho? What situations are you facing that include seemingly insurmountable obstacles? How are you being tempted to doubt God's ability to provide for you when you obey? Because I'm not talking about like, you want to get $1 million, that's your obstacle, God will provide that. No. Not talking about that. We're talking about the obstacles to our obedience. Oh, there's no way I can do that. If I do, it's just not going to work out. I can't obey the Lord here. Do we see certain directives from God's word and say, God, anything but that? Because that's not going to help at all. I really don't want to do that. Do we find such situations in our relationships with others? In our work or in our finances? Or with our unsaved family and friends, or those who are stuck in a pattern of sin, and we really want them to come to repentance, but we don't see how it's ever going to happen? Do you not yet believe that God is the one with real power and wisdom, and that he can make the greatest efforts turn to nothing, and even the smallest faith-filled effort can turn to great victory. Look at how God provided at Jericho. The Lord provides for his people. So believe and be obedient. We must let God have his way. We don't want to set expectations as to how or when God will do things. But this we know. God proves with Rahab and with the Israelites at Jericho, the Lord provides at the right time for those who turn to him and who prove their belief in him by obeying. By obeying, walking in obedience. Believers are not to sit passively by until God acts. Rather, because they know God himself already has his sword drawn, as it were, they are to proceed confidently and courageously and obediently toward the battle. They are to carefully obey God's commands, leaving the results to their good God. So this morning, do you, like Joshua and Rahab, and this whole Israelite generation, believe that God can be trusted enough to vindicate the people who walk in obedience before him? If not, repent. And because of God's promises, be strong and courageous, just as Joshua was. Be strong and courageous in your obedience. God always provides perfectly for his people, but for those who will not trust in him, who refuse to believe that God is trustworthy, and therefore they will not obey him, their inheritance is the inheritance of Jericho. It's ruin. It's destruction. They are annihilated, as it were, not eternally, of course, they suffer eternally, but they are destroyed by the holy judgment of God. One final question. Why do most historians and archaeologists reject the account of Jericho as a fiction? That may be a surprise to you, after I said there's various things about the ruins of Jericho that line up well with the biblical account. I'll mention them again and a couple extra. The city was strongly fortified. That's obvious from the excavation, and that's exactly what the Bible describes. The attack occurred just after harvest and spring, as indicated by the abundant grain in the city. The city's end came quickly because the grain was still there. It was found by archaeologists, which means the city, or if the city's end had come after a long siege, then much of the grain would have been consumed or taken with those who were finally fleeing the city. Both sets of walls were destroyed. The city was not plundered, and the city was burned, as shown by an excavated burn layer. So if these details line up so well, why do most archaeologists still refuse to support the Bible? Yeah, Rob.
Well, simply they hate the truth in their heart, even though they might not say that. They just can't accept that the Bible is true. Just the resistance. So they're not gonna give it.
That's certainly the underlying reason, yeah, that those who don't love God, they don't love the truth, and so they're gonna oppose what the Word says. And if they can find an option to speak against the Word of God, they usually will. What are you going to say, Dwayne?
Because a naturalist, by definition, doesn't believe in miraculous. And so they cannot accept miraculous. And so that's the presupposition. And so they do not accept a miraculous event that takes place in the Word of God. So they dismiss it.
Yeah, that's another great point, that it cuts at the core of their worldview, because this account demands supernatural act of God, and a naturalist cannot abide that. It has to be, everything has to be explained by natural means. No act of God. God doesn't exist, or God doesn't act. So no, Jericho's account can't be true. But there's one excuse that they hold to, because maybe someone could say, well, maybe it was an earthquake that the Israelites just called an act of God. Well, there's one excuse that many turn to as to why this cannot be accurate. Can you guess what it is? Exactly. They say it's too early. When Jericho was first excavated, the archaeologists dated the city's destruction to around 1400 BC. which lines up well with the Exodus, with an Exodus around 1450, which is one of the dominant positions for when the Exodus took place. But an archaeologist in the 1950s, Kathleen Kenyon, she did work on Jericho that resulted in a change in the understood destruction date of the city. She, based off of the pottery and other things in the city, she said that the city was destroyed in 1550. So by the time Israel arrived, supposedly, according to the Bible, there was nothing there for the Israelites to conquer. And her view on Jericho has prevailed since then. Therefore, in the minds of the people who go along with what Kathleen Kenyon has asserted, the Bible is wrong, totally untrustworthy as a historical document. But based off of what we learned in the archaeology Sunday school class, what might be the issue that causes the discrepancy? What's the resolution, or what's one possible resolution to this objection, that it's too early? Okay, it could be the dating method. And this is actually the contention of one evangelical archaeologist, Dr. Bryant Wood. He has taken issue with Kathleen Kenyon's dating of the pottery fragments. He says, no, she says that they're Middle Bronze Age when they're actually Late Bronze Age, and so she's put it in the wrong period. It actually belongs a little bit later. Now, his work has been criticized for not being very specific as to how Kathleen Kenyon went wrong. So there are some who don't take this track. But it's possible that she just didn't use the right methods, or she didn't do the methods correctly and came to the wrong conclusions. But the other possibility, I think you were about to say it, Steve. Right.
They just get it all wrong.
Right. The whole chronology is in error. She does have the right period. It is Middle Bronze Age, but we just think the Middle Bronze Age happens at a time when it's actually supposed to be a little bit later. And as you mentioned, Steve, one of the reasons why the consensus chronologies of the ancient Near East are the way they are is because of what chronology is supplied by Egypt and by the documents and artifacts from Egypt. That becomes the determinant for the timelines of all the other nations. So others argue that actually it's not that her methods were wrong, it's that we just have an accepted chronology that needs to be adjusted slightly. Because we have all the evidence. We have all the evidence that lines up with the Bible. We just have it dated at the wrong time. So whatever the explanation, we certainly know that the great fortress city of Jericho now sits as a ruin. And it is a continual testament to the great power of God to deliver on behalf of a faithful people. That's all the time we have for today. If you have other questions or comments, please see me afterwards. Let's pray. Father, what a great visible reminder of how foolish it is to oppose you. Lord, when we sin, or when we do not believe, we oppose you and we set ourselves up as the inhabitants of Jericho. But when we believe you, when we trust in you, we say, despite what I see or what I think might be the only way out, I will trust that God, that you can deliver. Lord, we stand with Rahab and we stand with Joshua and the Israelites, and we will see your promised deliverance in whatever way is good to you in this life, but certainly in the next life. God, it's because we believe there is an inheritance for us with you after our lives are over, that we are willing to be obedient. You have made it, you've revealed yourself to us as the God of truth. We know that we can believe you. We know that when we obey you, that you will do us great good, because you are a good God. You're a great God of glory and love, yet you will judge those who refuse to bow the knee before you. Lord, I pray that you'd cause great awe to come upon us, just as it did Rahab, surely, and great joy over our salvation. And Lord, let this be the new encouragement that we believe in our minds, so that we can be obedient no matter the situation. Encourage us with the rest of the service today. Convict us where we need conviction. Instruct us. In Jesus' name, amen.